your Bibles and turn with me today to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm only going to read the first 5 verses in your hearing and then the last 2 verses of the chapter. And I want to speak to you upon David's great sin. And actually, the subtitle would be Steps That Lead to Sin, because there is a particular pattern given here to us in the Holy Scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, from her menstrual cycle. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." And then I want you to jump down with me to verse 26. And 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. May the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and wills to submit and apply this to our own hearts and lives in this day and hour in which we live. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, thank you for the honesty, the heart-searching aspect of your word to us. Thank you that you have not held back anything that is profitable. We live in a time where, as the apostle prophesied, that in the last days people would gather to themselves teachers who would scratch their itching ears, who would tell them what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. Thank you that you are God who is covenantally faithful to tell us not only what we like to hear, but what we need to hear. And so I pray to work deeply and work effectually and our minds and hearts this day. In the name of Christ our Lord, I ask these things. Amen. We have now come to this section of Scripture regarding David's life, in which it was the best of times for him. The Lord had subdued all of his enemies. The Lord was increasing his kingdom. The Lord was prospering his ways. David really had no major enemies to fight. Oh, there would be skirmishes here and there. But God had basically given him rest and prosperity, not just spiritual prosperity, but physical prosperity in his kingdom. And these best of times, lest we forget, can be the most dangerous times for us. When things are going well, we often let down our guard. And when we let down our guard, inevitably, we stumble. Something happened here in this passage of Scripture. Something so sad, so heart-wrenching, so embarrassing and blushing, almost unspeakable. When I read this passage of Scripture, I want to put my hand over my face. And if I had my way, if I did not believe in consecutive expository preaching, I can tell you, I probably would never deal with this passage of Scripture. It is embarrassing to me. But then when I look at my own struggles, I look at my own heart, I look at my own weakness, I can find some comfort here. But what we find here is this great king whom the Lord had set His favor upon, who would be described as a man after God's own heart. God would establish a covenant with him that there would never be a time in which one of His sons would not sit upon the throne. This great man, this sweet psalmist of Israel, who wrote the majority of the book of Psalms, the Psalms in the book of Psalms, this great man does something unspeakable. He falls into great sin, the sin of adultery. Now, we're living in such a promiscuous age where these things are laughed at. These things are lightly looked over. Sexual immorality is thought little of. People laugh at it. They make jokes about it. But I want you to know, my friend, the God of Holy Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, takes these matters very seriously. He expects all of us, whether we're single or whether we're married, to maintain sexual purity. God who made us knows what is best for us. The world says, drink the milk before you buy the cow. God says, no, you stay pure, young people. The world says, if your marriage gets a little stale, throw in a little excitement, a little fling here and there. And God says, no. God says, stay true to the spouse, to the wife of your youth. Grow old together. And I've said to my dear, precious sweetheart, grow old with me, the best is yet to come. And the world laughs and mocks at this type of mindset, and yet God blesses it. And God is not pleased with the things that go on. Before we look at this first part, I'm only going to deal with the first five verses today. But there are some lessons that we need, valuable lessons we need to consider before we look at this passage. First thing I want us to see here is we see a humbling proof of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. I want you to know that if I was writing the Bible, I would not have included this event. It's too embarrassing. And if it's not embarrassing to you, then you need to do some heart examination. I love what William Blakey, in his masterly commentary on 2 Samuel says. If the composition of the Bible had been in human hands, it would never have contained such a chapter as this. In the fearless march of providence, we see a proof of the courage of God. It is God alone that can have the fortitude to place in the holy book this foul story of sin and shame. You know, this is one of the things that I love about the Bible. You read the Book of Mormon, and I've read that nonsense. And you read the Quran, and I've read that nonsense. It won't tell you things like this. You learn afterward, one sense, that Muhammad had four wives, and the reason that you have Sunni and Shia Muslims is because after Muhammad's death, his wives began to divide, and if you're a Sunni, you're a follower of one wife, and if you're a Shia, you're a follower of another wife and their children. These things are not brought out. But God is too honest to not record these things in the Scriptures for us. The second lesson that we need to learn before we read this section and look at it is that there is real potential for Christians to miscarry and to fall into sin in their lives. Sin is resident in the best of men and women, young people, young women, young men who are Christians. Never say, that will never happen to me. I will never do that. That is the kiss of death. We need to realize the potential for us. And then thirdly, in connection with this, oftentimes we say, well, you know, these are the best years. The older I get, they're the best years. But it's contrary to experience, and it's unwarranted optimism which suggests that our last days will be the best days of our lives. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you, but I'm trying to be honest. David, when this took place with Bathsheba, was not a young, strapping 21-year-old guy. David was at least 45, and many scholars suggest that David was perhaps 50 or older. And I can tell you that the older you are in Christ is a blessed thing, but it doesn't exempt you from temptation, and it doesn't exempt you from miscarrying in your walk with Christ and in your faith. Doesn't mean you'll lose your salvation. If you're saved by Christ, you're saved forever. But man, you can really make a mess royale of your life. A dear friend of mine's father, who was a big official in the Oklahoma Baptist Convention and part of the Southern Baptist Convention, at the age of 65, almost 66, fell into adultery, divorced his wife, and went off with a younger woman and messed up their family, and there's still hardness of heart and bitterness and resentment. He wasn't a young guy. He was an older man. It is contrary to experience and is unwarranted optimism which suggests that our last days will be our best. I can tell you, if you walk closely with Christ, your last days will be your best. But don't think that you are exempt from these things. Matter of fact, one of the highest rates, there are three, researchers have told us, there are three areas, three periods of a marriage that are the most vulnerable. The first is the first year, the year of adjustment. The second is about the fifth year, when everything kind of settles in. Reality checks are appearing everywhere. And he is no longer the knight on the white steed. He's getting a little pudgy here and there, and bulging here and there. And she's the same. Let's be honest. But the third most vulnerable time is when parents become empty nesters. And they've not really loved one another. And their children have gone. And they have built their lives in their children. And they've lived their lives out through their children. And their children are gone. And they look at one another and they realize we have not cultivated a deep and a loving and a Christ-centered relationship with each other, and our children that held us together are now gone, and they end up divorced, or they end up living separate lives under the same roof. Well, my friends, my dear sisters, my dear brothers, I can tell you that that doesn't have to be. That Christ will sweeten your journey. Christ will sweeten your marriage. Christ will sweeten your relationship with your spouse if you'll walk closely with Him. And then the fourth thing before we look at this, and so often when we read the Scriptures, we read them quickly. We don't pause. We don't meditate on what's being said. But when we go back and look at the Word of God more closely, we will begin to see something, and it's this: that the incubation and birth of a sin is so deceitful that many do not realize they've been ensnared until they're already caught in the trap. And we're going to see here in David's life, there was a progression. He just didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to commit adultery. But there was a progression that took place in his life. And the Lord, as a rule, allows that progression, that incubation, so that we might learn from it and not be ensnared immediately. You see, I've watched people who profess to be Christians, and they will begin a of progression in their Christian life. And then the next thing you know, they end up and they're not even in church at all. They're back out there in the world. And it doesn't take place overnight. And the Lord allows sin mercifully to have increments about it to help stop us in our folly. Now, when we come to the historical aspect of this chapter, we're going to look at two sections today, and then there will be three more sections that we'll look at next Lord's Day, God willing. But they're all very simple. If you want an outline of this chapter, let me give it to you quickly. Verse 1, David and neglect. David and neglect. The second point, David and Bathsheba, verses 2 through 5. And then the third thing is David and Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband, in verses 6 through 13. The fourth segment in this chapter is David and Joab. Joab was the commander of David's army, verses 14 through 25. But then the jolting section, that which draws us up short, that which causes us to have a holy pause, is found in verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And David thought, I've covered up everything. No one will know. But look at the last verses, the last words of this chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And my friends, if there's one concern that any of us should have, yesterday Brother Paul and I were talking, and I've said this, I know that at times I sound like a broken record. And if so, you're just going to have to put up with my squeaky repetition. There is only one thing in life you need to concern yourself with. Only one. Nothing more. Everything else will fall out in categories under that. But there's only one thing in life that you need to be concerned about. And that is pleasing the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, I make this my aim. I make this my goal in life. That whether I'm with you or absent from you, to be, and I love the way the old King James puts it, to be always well-pleasing in His sight. Because we may fool others, and we may do things that no one else knows about at all. But we do not fool the Lord. David thought he was quite clever. He thought that he could get away with this. And his dastardly, diabolical actions in having the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery murdered, he thought was clever and would cover up everything. But it does not. It did not, because the Lord was displeased with him. And when we come to chapter 11, I can see there's a prophet, and his name is Nathan. I call him an old crusty prophet. I can guarantee you David is sitting on his throne, and that very morning, probably about 10 months after all of this happened, Nathan walks into the throne room, and when David sees him, he knows judgment has come for breakfast. Dear ones, this last section is David and the Lord. There's David by himself, David and neglect, David and Bathsheba, David and Uriah, David and Joab. But the ultimate one with whom David has to deal is the Lord. And he forgot that. Well, as I've looked at the life of David, I've always tried to cover each section with three things: the historical, the narrative of the event; second, redemptive; and thirdly, practical. And so, very quickly, redemptively, what can we find here? Nothing. Here is where the similarities with David and Christ end. The Lord Jesus was faithful. He was covenantally faithful to His Father. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do Your will, O God. But here David departs from that. And in this situation, there are no similarities with Christ. Here is where David becomes like one of us. This passage, however, rather than causing us to have a self-righteous attitude against David, and don't any of us, don't allow anything to rise in your heart that makes you self-righteous. Don't think, this will never happen to me. I'm not angry at David. My heart is sad. And I can feel for him from the depths of my soul. But this passage, rather than causing us to have a self-righteous attitude against David, should draw us closer to David, but more importantly, draw us closer to great David's greater Son. Because from the loins of David and from the loins of Bathsheba eventually will come one. And from his loins will come another, and his loins another, and another, and another, until there is born Jesus, the Messiah of the line and lineage of David. Hallelujah. Thank God for a Savior. And we're going to see how that God can take the worst of situations and bring forth good from it. I'm glad that's so in my life, or I'd be a mess. Aren't you? Let's quickly look then, in the time that we have left this afternoon, from verses 1 through 5, steps that lead to the birth of a sin. David and neglect. The first step that leads to the birth of a sin is the neglect of duty. Notice, it was in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It was that time of year in which kings went forth to battle. Kings marched in front of their armies. Kings led their armies. Kings set the example. Matthew Henry notes that when we're out of the way of duty, we are in the way of temptation. Dr. John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul's mentor, wrote a book, The Obligation of Duty. And he talks about in the day in which we live, that people disdain this word duty. They don't like duty. And yet it's a good word. It's a wholesome word. It's not an oppressive word. If properly understood, it's an enlivening word. Duty is something that we need to embrace and espouse and carry it forth. I mean, I could illustrate this throughout so many different strata of society. What if a soldier said, you know what? I'm tired of keeping watch. I'm going to go to bed. The enemy slips in. Or a police officer sees someone robbing or doing something harmful or hurtful to another and says, you know what? I've just made too many arrests. I'm tired. I'm going to drive on by and forget. Neglect of duty. Husbands, I received a text last night, 9:05, from another state in another time zone. A man that I know, he says, pray for me and my wife. The devil is fighting in our marriage. I take the text, go into the bedroom where my wife is sitting, and I said, we need to pray. But while we prayed, before we prayed, I sent him back a text, and I said, you need to remember your duty as a husband. You need to love your wife. I know some of you laugh at me. I say to you men, have you told your wife that you love her today or how much you love her? Have you told her how pretty she is? I can tell you, these things mean a lot. You say, well, you know, she just doesn't feel that lovable today. I want to remind you, you don't feel lovable either. Do I hear an amen? Do I have a witness for that? It is not only my privilege and my privilege and wonderful delight to love my wife, but it is also my duty. Husbands, love your wives when you really feel like loving her. Right? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. For her. And wives, the same with your husbands. You know, when you start loving on one another, you start loving your spouse unconditionally. Love always begets what? David neglected duty. And duty is not a dirty word. It's a word that is a great blessing. And there are times that I don't want to do certain things, but I do them, not because I feel like doing them. I do them because I know that I should do them. And in the doing of them, all of a sudden I find blessing. And the first step that leads to the birth of a sin begins with the neglect of duty. Secondly, it continues with the love of ease. Taking it easy. Remember the Eagles song? Taking it easy. Right? I want to take it easy. Coasting in. You see, when it says in the springtime of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, it wasn't that David remained in Jerusalem. It wasn't that he was taking a break or a vacation, which is lawful. And I need to bring a sermon that I preached many years ago. I preached it in several places on a theology of vacations. And there's something very real about taking times of vacation. But David wasn't coming off or taking a vacation. He wasn't taking a break, both of which are lawful. But it was the spring time of the year after a long winter's rest. It was a time for him to stir himself and put on his armor and mount his steed and lead his soldiers into battle. It begins with the neglect of duty. It continues with the love of ease. Thirdly, it is accompanied by idleness. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. He'd been laying around. Kind of lazy. There's nothing wrong with taking naps. I told someone I saw this bumper sticker and I thought it was good. It said, for senior citizens, happy hours, nap time. I like a good nap. I'm looking forward to a good nap this afternoon. The Lord willing. Nothing wrong with taking naps. Nothing wrong with resting. There's nothing wrong with measuring your pace. And when you've worked hard, you need to rest so that you might be replenished to continue on. There's nothing wrong. But that wasn't the case with David. He was idle. In the afternoon, David arose from his couch and he had nothing to do. He wasn't doing anything positive. He wasn't doing anything constructive. And he was walking on the roof of the king's house. Again, Matthew Henry says, standing water gathers filth. The bed of sloth often proves the bed of lust. End quote. The fourth step that leads to the birth of a sin is this. It always involves the wandering eye. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The implication is that she was doing it on the roof of her house, which showed immodesty. But David, when he saw it, should have turned and not looked. But the very intensity of the word is that when he saw her, he saw that the woman was very beautiful. As the old saying is, you can't stop the bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest there, right? I can't stop the adversary from shooting a fiery dart in my mind, but I can stop the entertaining of that fiery dart. And he saw her, and rather than saying, oh, she is undressed, I shouldn't be looking, and turn and walk away, he saw and he gazed and he let his eyes wander and he saw she was very, very beautiful. He entertained the thoughts in his mind. And this wandering eye. I mean, men struggle with this. I'm not saying ladies don't, women don't, but men struggle with this intensely. Do we not, men? Let's be honest with ourselves. We cannot stop certain things from entering our minds. We cannot stop certain things, driving along, seeing things, and so on and so on. But we can stop the entertaining of them in our minds. Steps that lead to the birth of a sin. The fourth one is always involves the wandering eye. Fifthly, it persists with an unmodified inquiry or pursuit of the unlawful object. He looks. He entertains it in his mind. The woman was very beautiful. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman. It wasn't enough that he just had her in his mind. He had to pursue it. He had an unmortified inquiry. He pursued the unlawful object. The sixth step is that it ignores the providential checks that God sends its way. Now, I want you to see something here. And if you don't catch anything else, I want you to catch this today. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman. I mean, David, you already have three or four wives here. I mean, what more do you want? But he inquires about. But I want you to see the answer that comes back. And one said, and look carefully at this answer. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This messenger, whomever it was, he or she came back. Notice how the words to the reply are couched. This is the daughter, and no doubt David knew Eliam. This is the daughter of a godly man. And secondly, it is the wife. And what we're going to find out later on, you know who Uriah was? When we get later on and toward the end of 2 Samuel, David had a group of men. They are known as David's mighty men. And oh, I like these guys. There are some wonderful stories about them. There were 39 of them that are listed. And you know who's the last one's name on that list? Uriah the Hittite. This man was loyal to David. This man had pledged himself for the safety and the security and the well-being of David. And he had given everything in his military career for David. And when the person comes back and says, "This is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite," here was a providential check. Not just one, but two. And David ignored the providential checks that God had sent in his way. The fact that she was the daughter of someone that he knew, the daughter of someone who no doubt, undoubtedly was a godly man, and the wife of one of his choice servants. And so many times in our lives, when we sin, we always ignore the providential checks that God sends our way. I've said to young people, I've said to middle-aged people, I've even said to older people, I don't think you should do it. This is not wise. Get the advice and counsel of others. See what they say. See what someone else would say. And oftentimes they won't get advice and counsel from someone else. And they especially don't want to get advice and counsel from someone that they know will disagree with them. And they ignore these providential checks that God sends our way. I want to do this. I want to do that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And we set hell-bent for leather to do it. And we ignore the providential checks that God sends in our paths. And when we do so, my friends, it will lead to the birth of one thing, sin. And then the seventh step that leads to the birth of a sin is this. It refuses to be content and satisfied with whatever portion in life God has given. Never enough. David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. He was discontent. And this is a sin that we all have to deal with. Paul said, "I've learned that in whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content." He would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. There are some things that we should have an unholy discontent with in our own lives. Discontent that we're not walking more fervently and more closely with Christ. But we need to be content with the providence that God has placed in our lives and be faithful to do what we are to do today, where we are today. Because we certainly have no promise for tomorrow. And I know, young people, I'm preaching to you because I once was young like you. Refuse to be content and satisfied with whatever portion in life God has given. Chapter 4. Well, let me close. You see, God mercifully allows temptations to be incremental, thus allowing convenient opportunities for escape. You know, if we jump forward to the New Testament and see what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you. No temptation that you've encountered. But God, who is what? Who is what? Faithful. Hallelujah. Bless His name. God is faithful. Who will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. The Lord gave David several opportunities in this section to escape this. And he neglected, he rejected, he refused the providential, he ignored the providential checks that God sent his way. Most never see the tragic results of their sinful actions. David was living for the moment. He saw this beautiful woman. She was undressed. She was beautiful. There is no doubt. He didn't think about what this will do on down the road. Didn't think about the effects that this would have. All he was concerned with was the moment. He was consumed with the moment. And most never see the tragic results of their sinful actions. In verse 4, she leaves. She returns to her house. And he never thought, he never suspected that the seed that he injected into her body would bring forth life. He never thought about it. And one of the great ironies of sin is that what is that which begins in secret with the promise. I guarantee you they were both, now we won't say anything about this to anybody. We'll be friends with benefits. With the promise of remaining hidden, sooner or later breaks out into the open. I don't know about you, that scares me. She goes back to the house. David has satisfied his unmortified lust. And apparently, she made no protestations to the fact. In verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. And there are many. This pastor called me. Well, I've been talking with him for several months now. Called me this past Friday. The music minister in their church was caught in this Dolly Madison. No, it's not Dolly Madison. It's what's this scandal? Ashley Madison, yeah. Caught in this Ashley Madison scandal. All of a sudden, whenever they leaked that, guess whose name was there? Ping! And they had to deal with it. It scares us. It should put fear in us. We may sneak around. We may think we do things that nobody else will know. But God has a way of exposing us. Dear ones, thank God for Christ. Thank God for the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And let us learn from these lessons from David's life. We're going to see, I wish I could report to you that things are going to get better in the rest of this chapter. But things go from bad to worse. And we've got to be faithful and look at that. And it won't be until the end of chapter, or part of chapter 11, or chapter 12, that we begin to see a turnaround. But little did David know that this one sin of what he committed would produce other sins, and it would haunt him all the days of his life. You say, when there's forgiveness? Oh yes, there was forgiveness. There was restitution of fellowship. And God would still use and bless David But he would be haunted all the days of his life, and he would see it in four different places in the lives of his children. May we learn from these. Hearken and walk closely with Christ. Find Him to be our portion and strength. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Right, Teth? Psalm 27. May the Lord seal these truths to our hearts and bring forth fruit that remains. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have read a portion of Scripture so sad, so depressing, and yet so instructive. Father, thank You for the new covenant days in which we live, and we know that the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, cleanses from all sin. Father, every one of us in here today that are Christians still have so much remaining sin within us. Oh, if You were to mark those iniquities and misdeeds dark, none of us could stand before You. But thank You for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the pure blood of the Lamb that washes away all sin. Father, give us grace. Give us grace that we will not neglect duty or love ease to the point of where we begin to become idle, and that we allow our eyes to wander, and that we persist with unmortified inquiry into unlawful things, and that we ignore Your providential checks that You put in our way, and that we refuse to be content. Help us to be content with what You are doing in us and where You are doing it in our hearts and lives, and help us to do one thing at a time, that is each day, and that is to please You in all of our ways through all of our days. In the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord, I ask these things. Amen.